Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. And I want to read the whole psalm to you. So let us listen to God's word to us. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Have you ever wondered what God does all day? Perhaps you might think that is a strange question. Of course, I've never wondered that, but maybe you have thought about that. I mean, perhaps ordinarily we think of that question in terms of maybe our boss. He's there, stuck in his office all day, and you think, what on earth does he do? I'm here working hard all the time. What is my boss doing? You might think that with your children. When they've been going to school and they come home from school, you ask them, well, what have you been doing? Not much. And you, well, what do they do? And the question could go on and on with various members of your family, various of your friends. You think, well, what on earth do they do all day? But have you ever wondered what God does all day? Well, some people might have a very, very poor view of God, and actually, many people do have a poor view of God. And they might think of him sitting in his throne, doing nothing all day, just clicking his fingers when he wants something done, and just lazing around and having the life of Riley. Well, of course, that is a far cry from the biblical truth. So what does God do? Well, in one word, works. That is what God does. He works. He actively performs his great purposes according to his eternal decrees. And that's what we find here in Psalm 111. It speaks about God working. This is quite an incredible psalm. It's coupled with Psalm 112. We'll see next Wednesday, God willing, more of the coupling and how they intertwine. But to suffice for the moment, both these psalms are acrostic psalms, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. And with each line in the Hebrew, it starts with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet until you go through all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's quite a poetical form that we have before us in this psalm and the following psalm. But amidst all that form, God's works are declared. What God does. Now, the English word for works is found 5 times in these 10 verses. So we have it in verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. In verse 3, his work is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and justice, all his precepts are sure. So we have there a number of verses which I've brought to you. There sure is another verse that I've missed out, which has works in verse 6, just spotted it there. He has declared to his people the power of his works. So we have five times the English word works is used. We actually have three Hebrew words that are covered with our English words. And indeed, the intervening and surrounding verses have much to say on God's works. So though it's a short psalm, relatively, it is jam-packed with truth about God's works. And that is what we'll consider tonight, by asking three questions about God's works. But really three questions which relate to ourselves in terms of God's works. What are those questions? Well, firstly, what should we do with God's works? What should we do with God's works? Well, quite simply, we should study them. Get our minds engaged with them, to think about them, to examine them, to see the greatness of them. That is what verse 2 directs us to. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. So, my friends, it's back to school. Now, many might dread this. You sometimes feel sorry, don't you, for children in ordinary times, coming towards the end of the summer term, looking forward to their summer holiday, and up in the shops go, back to school. All the back to school stationery comes out, all the back to school clothing comes out, uniforms, that's the word I was searching for, the uniforms come out, and you think, back to school, and kids go, oh, I haven't even had my holiday yet. But we shouldn't have that dread in terms of going back to school with God's works. We should not have dread in terms of studying God's works, rather a delight in studying them. But what is the starting point of studying God's works? Well, really the starting point is to remember them. So verse 4 says, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. Now, half the battle in school exams was to remember the information that you've been given. Now, God's works are so wonderful, they ought to be easy to remember. I mean, there are events that stick in our minds, aren't they? So if you're of a certain generation, you might remember the Second World War and the events of that. And it's stuck in your mind, the things that went on and things that you saw in that event. I'm sure we, when we grow somewhat older, and we've got grandchildren or great-grandchildren, we'll say, don't you remember COVID-19? I remember queuing up for 2 hours for some toilet roll and there was none there. You remember? And these things will stick in our minds. On a positive sense, you might remember the birth of a child, you might remember a wedding, whatever. These things are seared into our minds. But so should be God's wonders. They should be seared into our minds so we don't ever forget them. But the truth is, we are weak, finite human beings. We often forget. And that's why God consistently calls us to remember them. So you'll be familiar with these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning communion, the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So remembrance is so much more than just remembering in that word and in the communion service. But at the first point, it's remembering. Remembering our Saviour's death for us. That's why we need to get back to gathered worship and work through the communion issue so that we can take time to remember our Saviour's death. So the starting point in terms of study is remembering. We must remember, but then study, but also study in order to remember. That takes work, it takes effort, it takes a stretching of our minds, it takes attentiveness to God's works, it takes thinking through the issues and considering their impact upon us. But although it takes effort, as our pleasure is in these works, surely we want to study these things. So verse 2 says, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. I remember when I chose my A-level subjects at school, partly chose what I was good at, but partly chose what I liked to study. So your estimation of me will go right out the window. I chose maths, partly because I was good at it, but partly I chose pure and statistics maths because I like the statistics. So COVID-19 is heaven to me with all these statistics around. Well, perhaps not. I chose economics. I was interested in economics. I chose geography because I love geography, and particularly the physical geography. And because I liked it, then I didn't mind studying it. Well, when it comes to God's works, surely nothing would give us more pleasure than viewing and studying and considering and meditating upon God's works. Nothing can give us more pleasure than studying God's creation. In verse 2 we read, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. There's something that this word that is used here relates to creation. And the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge would think so, because they put this verse above the entrance to their building. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. So they're thinking about creation, they're thinking about the natural world. But the word is also used in a wider sphere, particularly in this psalm, when this word is used elsewhere in this psalm. It's wider than creation. But even if we take it with a broad range of this word, how pleasurable it is to study creation. To study, you can study it seriously with various courses, like I did at school with looking at geography, or you can just study it in your garden, listening to the birds, looking at the changing seasons, viewing different plants and seeing how they grow and develop. You can really study that and see the wonder of God's work in creation. But really, that's not the driving thrust of this psalm. This psalm goes further in terms of bringing out God's works by looking at God's providence. But again, this is very brief. In verse 5, we read, he has given food to those who fear him. In many ways, it's a mundane subject that the psalmist brings out. The subject of God, in his providence, giving food. But your minds may well go back, and I think this is at the back of the mind of the psalmist, goes back to viewing how important food was in the Exodus, in the wilderness, as the people of Israel journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. And often food was a real stumbling block to these people in the wilderness, and they almost returned to Egypt because of it. So in Numbers chapter 11 and verses 4 to 6 we read, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And as a result, they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to Egypt. But despite this, God and his providence, day by day, provided the necessary food for them in the manna. Day in, day out, apart from the Sabbath, this food was provided. All that they needed. God was at work in providence, granting all that they needed. And surely we can take pleasure in viewing God's providence. We can view God's providence there in the Bible, throughout the Bible and the pages of the Bible. God's providence is brought to our eyes and we can study it there. We can study God's providence through history and through church history. We can see God's hand, God at work in those events. And we look in our lives and we can see God's providence at work. Sit down, take time and ponder what God has done in your life in his providence. So we can study God's work of creation and his providence with great pleasure. We can also study God's works of just rule. So this is brought out in verses 7 to 8. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in upright in truth and uprightness. God gives commands to his people and to mankind, and he deals with mankind justly in the light of these commands. Now, to each of us, injustice brings great displeasure to us. We cannot abide injustice, particularly when it comes to me. But when we look at God's works, we see that his just commands are right and true, and he deals with all of us rightly before those commands. That is why the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 97 can say, "Oh, how I love your law. I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So the study of God's law and God's justice in the light of that law is something pleasurable and good, and it is a blessing to us. So the study of God's creation, the study of God's providence, the study of God's works of just rule are great things to study and bring us pleasure. But the fourth and final aspect of God's work that we can study or bring to you tonight from this psalm is what Gatsby calls his highest work. We've sung of that. His highest work, redemption. And who are we to argue with Mr. Gatsby? This is his highest work. So verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. He's brought redemption to his people according to his covenant. And as verse 5 says, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. He will keep all the promises of that covenant. Even to keep that promise concerning the inheritance that he will give his people. So verse 6 says he has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. He promised the people of Israel of old the heritage of the nations, Canaan as their inheritance. And through the redemption that is found in Christ, we have a glorious inheritance that none can take from us. And God is mindful of that. So we can read in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That is something here in these verses that you can delight yourself in. God has worked in Christ to give you inheritance. And it's not just any old inheritance, it's a perfect inheritance, it's a glorious inheritance. It's an inheritance that cannot be removed from you. But think about that, there's one part of the work of redemption. There is so much that we can delight ourselves in, and we can keep on searching the depths of what God has done for us in redeeming us for himself. God has worked in redemption. Study it. Ponder it, consider it, meditate upon it. Search out the depths of that redemption. So we can study God's works in creation, providence, his just rule, and his redemption. But here is an avenue you can go down. Just bring this to you. Ponder it, maybe as you go to sleep tonight. Maybe in the morning, whenever. Just think about this. All God's works And as we've described, creation, providence, his just rule, his redemption, all God's works are directed towards accomplishing his eternal decrees. We read of God's decrees, or God's decree, in chapter 3 of our confession. Paragraph 5 says this: before the world was made, God's eternal immutable purpose, which originated in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, moved him to choose or to elect in Christ certain of mankind to everlasting glory. Out of his mere free grace and love, he predestinated these chosen ones to life, although there was nothing in them to cause him to choose them. So that's God's decree. He's chosen the people himself, but he'd have for his very own the church. And all his works are directed towards accomplishing that decree. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? And we need to study that. We need to work it through. God is working all these things to achieve this end. Surely that will give us great pleasure to view that in the light of God's word. So let us study. Study these works of God in the light of God's word, in the light of the reading of God's word, and especially in the light of the preaching of God's word. Let us put our minds to these things. They give us pleasure. Incredible pleasure. So that's the first question. What should we do with God's works? Study them. Secondly, how should we study God's works? Yes, it's right, as we've mentioned, we should read and meditate upon God's word. We should read books regarding God's works. And ultimately, we need to listen to the preaching of God's word concerning his works. These things are right and proper, but it's not the angle that we are to take in the light of Psalm 111 only. We must do these things, don't misunderstand me. But that's not the angle we're taking as we're thinking about these things. We must study God's works, how? With a view to seeing his glory. For there is a way of studying that is completely wrong and will lead you away from God to yourself. Let's think about the study of creation, for example. Our world around us studies creation from a humanistic viewpoint. It doesn't see God. It's not looking for the glory of God. It has another agenda. So what does that sort of study do? Well, it puffs up knowledge. Wow, look at what I can understand. I'm pretty good at that. It can end up meaning that we think we know it all as a society, as a people. It means thinking that we are the ones that achieve great things. We don't need God. And ultimately, we find so much today that these studies are done to affirm our own warped beliefs. So the starting point, there is no God. I will set out to prove that there is no God from looking at the natural world around. That is how people are thinking. That is the angle that they're coming to in looking at these works. But we must study God's works, not out of pride or for the sake of the works themselves, but to see and know God. That is the goal of God's works, to reveal his glory. So back to Mr. Gatsby. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. That's the whole point of it. As we look at God's works, we see the glory of God. And that is the testimony of Scripture, time and time and time again. I just want to bring to you two verses which will reveal this, one which relates to the study of creation. So, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. So look up at the night sky tonight, if it's not cloudy, and you will see the stars and the planets, and they will declare the glory of God. If you look up and see the clouds still, you'll see the glory of God. What about redemption? Well, Paul has taken time in Romans to outline God's redeeming purposes and his way of salvation in Christ alone. He has brought to us the gospel of God in him. How does he conclude that incredible study of the gospel? Well, Romans 11 verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counsellor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. In short, the gospel declares the glory of God. The works of redemption declare the glory of God. His glory is seen in all these things. And that's what we see here in Psalm 111. That is what the psalmist does here. Through his study of God's works, he is led to describe them and describe God in ways which magnificently display God's glory. In fact, as we look at this psalm, he has managed to pack in an immense amount of theology into 10 verses while still keeping the acrostic going. What a genius. But a genius must have inspiration. Yes, it's true, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but on another level, inspired by God's works themselves and the study of God's works, so that he excitedly, wholeheartedly, with wisdom and knowledge, sets forth God's glory. And so our study of God's works must be with a view to seeing God's glory too. So let us see the psalmist at work. Let us see what we see of God's glory from his works in this psalm. And my friends, it's a roller coaster ride like none other. Hold on to your seats, for here we go. Very quickly. Bang, bang, bang. Here we have God's glory displayed. God is great. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. The works of the Lord are great, so the one who works those works is also great. God's works display the uniqueness of who God is, that his greatness is far above any earthly greatness. What is the creating the universe like compared to winning the Oscars? It's not on the same planet, is it? Making the universe out of nothing to winning an Oscar for pretending to be someone you're not. God is great. Uniquely great. He is honourable and glorious. Verse 3. His work is honourable and glorious. As his work is honourable and glorious, so God is honourable and glorious. He himself is full of majesty and splendour and glory. This is our God. He's righteous too. In verse 3. And his righteousness endures forever. He is true. He is upright. And in his being he is righteous. But he is also the source. He is the giver of righteousness to his people in Christ. This is your God. Righteousness. He is gracious and compassionate. Verse 4. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. How God pours out undeserving love upon his people. From a heart that yearns for his people and yearns to meet their every need. So in grace and compassion, he does just that. In Christ, he is faithful. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He's always got in mind the covenant promises that he's made. He won't forget them. He won't think, well, that doesn't matter. I'm not going to be bothered about fulfilling these things. No, he's always faithful to fulfill them according to his very nature, to do exactly what he says. This is God. He will never let you down. True to his word. He's also powerful. He's declared to his people the power of his works. Think of the power in creation. Think of the power to deliver Israel from Egypt. Think of the power to raise Christ from the dead. And most of all, think of the power to save you. What power it took to raise you who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's powerful, but furthermore, full of truth and justice. Verses 7 to 8. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and righteousness. His commands and his rule are sure and reliable. They reflect the truth of God and his justice. He doesn't act like earthly rulers in deceit and injustice. He can be trusted. And you can know that what he does is right. His verdict will be true. Verse 9, he is holy and awesome. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. He's altogether different from us. He is perfect, he is pure, he is higher than all, but truly awesome. It's no wonder, as we have revealed to us in Isaiah chapter 6, it's no wonder that the angels hide their faces in his presence. He is holy. But he's also wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If wisdom is found in fearing God, what wisdom is found in God himself? Ponder the wisdom that decreed, established and accomplished such a great salvation. We think in this world there are 1,001 or more religions. All thoughts of a man or women, how can I get to God? How can I know God? How can I be right with God? And they all have the same answer. I've got to do something. And it doesn't work. But think about the gospel. It works. And God has done everything necessary for it to work. There is salvation. It takes wisdom to work that through. To decree and establish and accomplish such a salvation. God is wise. And finally, from this psalm, God is eternal. I've left this to last because it's a theme which is threaded through the whole of this psalm. So verse 3, his work is honourable and glorious and his righteousness endures forever. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Verse 8, concerning the precepts of God, they stand fast forever and ever. Verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. And verse 10, at the end, his praise endures forever. All that God is in his very nature and person is from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning and there's no end. And his works last. Did you once buy a shiny new iPhone? Don't want to burst your bubble, but it won't last. How long will it last? 3, 4, 5? Why, even 10 years? Wow. God is eternal. His works last. Not 3, 4, 5, 10, 100,000, million. Forever. That is our God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So, my friends, you see, in the study of God's works with a view to seeing God's glory. And all that we have listed here comes from such a study of God's works. What a magnificent study it is. What pleasure it gives to us. We not only see the works, but we see God himself. So let us follow the psalmist's example and give ourselves to studying God's works that we might see God's glory. so that we might have pleasure in those works, and that that pleasure might also be transferred to a pleasure in God himself. That we might enjoy him. Our kind, gracious, loving God. So that's the second question. How should we study God's works? We should study them with a view to knowing God's glory and seeing God's glory. The third question, the final question is this. What should the study of God's works lead us to? As the study of God's works, in the first place, leads us to his glory, ultimately then, this study should cause us to come before him in reverent worship. And that is what is happening in this psalm. In verse 1, he says, "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." And he closes the psalm, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Praise is on the lips of the psalmist at the beginning and at the end. The works of God and the glory of God are on his mind, and these things inspire him so that he commits himself to worshipping this God who works. To worship him in the gathering of the Lord's people, that they might together declare the praise of God. "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and the congregation." That is what he wants to do, because he studied God's works and he's seen God's glory. Now, of course, in the absence of gathered worship, we've received a lot of teaching during this time of restrictions, particularly from our studies in the confession. Gathered worship, where we can praise God together, is so important. We were confronted with that in chapter 22 and paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has dominion and sovereignty over all. He is just and good, and he does good to all. He is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, invoked, trusted and served by men with all their heart and soul and strength. But the only acceptable way of worshipping the true God is appointed by himself in accordance with his own will. A cursory reading of the Psalms indicates such a necessity for worship. A cursory study of the Psalms will see the blessing of worship. And a cursory study of the Psalms will see the call to engage in this worship. And the study of God's works and the seeing of God's glory directs us to this worship of God. But how are we to worship? Of course, again, from our studies in chapter 22, we've seen ways in which we are to worship. We've looked at the elements of worship. We've looked at the type of worship that we are to bring to God. And the psalmist here reminds us of three things. Perhaps most of them we have considered to some extent or another in our studies. But let's remind ourselves of these things from this psalm. How are we to worship? Well, we are to worship with our whole hearts. Verse 1, "Praise the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart." We must worship God with earnestness, sincerity and zeal. You know, there's nothing worse than seeing a person doing something half-heartedly. You may have prepared games for a party for your child, and all the kids come and they're bouncing off the rafters, as it were. They're running around like mad, and you prepare loads of games, and you call them together to play these games, and they can't really be bothered. They just muck about and maybe half-heartedly do something, and you're totally deflated. Put all that work and effort in, and you think they can't be bothered to enjoy themselves in doing it. Well, how does God feel when he's worked his works when he's revealed his glory and his worshippers come in a half-hearted manner. Can you really imagine how God must feel in that sense? When his worshippers know they should come, but they're dragging their feet, and they mumble the words out, but their heart is not really in it. What a terrible thing that is. We need to examine our hearts. Are there times when we are half-hearted, when we come to worship? Instead, we should be whole-hearted. And really, if we get our minds engaged in the study of God's works, with a view to seeing the glory of God, surely that will fill our hearts so that we will worship him wholeheartedly and give him what he deserves. So this is not just an academic thing, is it? It's not just something, well, which would be nice to do in our spare moments. No, this has an impact upon our worship. And this will have an impact upon our gathered worship. When we come back to worship, what will it be like? Wholehearted or half-hearted? Well, part of that question will relate to, are we engaging in the study of God's works with a view to seeing his glory? So that's the first aspect of worship, to be with a whole heart. Secondly, to be with reverence. So the fear of the Lord, verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom. So when we come to worship, we've seen this from the confession, we are to fear the Lord. Yes, acknowledge who he is, to be in reverence of him. That's the foundation, a starting point of wisdom, isn't it? It's a starting point and foundation of our worship. That is the attitude that we ought to have. To know God as we study his works. To know God as we look at his works and we see his glory. This will produce a right humility and a concern to honour him. We are to worship in the fear of the Lord. But thirdly, our worship is to be with obedience. So again in verse 10, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. As we've seen in our studies on worship, obedience is seen in worshipping him as he has revealed that we should. We need to worship him as he has declared in his word, and not in our own way, in our own thinking, our own design. It's to worship him as he is revealed that we should worship him. Obey him in this. But also, we're to worship him in obedience in the whole of life. So we have the gathered worship, that's an aspect of worship, but also the whole of life is an aspect of worship, and obedience should characterize our lives. So again, we return to this. The more we know of God's works, the more we know of God's character, surely the more we will want to obey him. Knowing that God is full of truth and justice should cause us to want to obey him. Considering that God is gracious should cause us to want to obey him. That he's faithful, that he's righteous. All these things should cause us to want to obey him as we come to gathered worship and as we live our lives in worship. So the study of God's works, yes, they will be for our own good, but they will also help us to return to the Lord the worship that is due to his name. So as we conclude, let us with the psalmist get to studying more and more God's works, in order that we may not have a poor view of God, but a right view of God, in order that we may worship him in a manner that he is worthy of. May God help us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen.